Thank you. You may be seated, and having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Last week we left off in verse 23. So this morning we'll pick up in verse 24 and just keep galloping right along. Sometimes a word or two and sometimes a verse or two. So as we come into verse 24, you'll remember as we've been in chapter 2, this whole book Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, a church which he has not attended, hasn't been there. He's not the one that planted the church. Epaphras did while Paul was busy planting the church in Ephesus. And Epaphras was in that church, and he took the word that Paul was proclaiming to the town of Colossae and planted a church there. So now, a while later, Paul is in jail for the sake of the gospel, and he is writing what we call the pastoral epistles, and Ephesians and Colossians are two of those pastoral epistles, Philippians, and he's writing this letter to the church at Colossae. So the first thing he had to do in chapter 1 is establish his authority as an apostle. And then he begins to tell them number of things that he's praying for them. And he'll begin pretty shortly in chapter 2 to talk to them about one of the doctrinal false doctrines that has crept into their church. But he's establishing the foundation here. So early on in chapter 2, in verse 2, Paul referred to the saints and faithful brothers in Colossae, in Christ at Colossae. At that time, we spent a lot of time, actually a couple of sermons, talking about how the word saints is used there. And I kind of feel for Gabriel, because in third grade you learn how to read before that, but in third grade and fourth grade and fifth grade, the grammar years, they begin to teach, or at least they should, what it is that constitutes a sentence, what parts of the sentence, how words are used, whether they're verbs or adjectives or adverbs or particles or all those kinds of things. And at that time in my life, beginning in about the year 0 until about the year 27, I honestly couldn't care less about grammar. And my grandmother was a school teacher, and her daughter, my mother, if you'll forgive the use of the term, was what we called back in those days. This is in pre-woke America. We called her the grammar Nazi. I have two grammar books on my shelf that she gave me, and they're pretty well thumbed now. They didn't used to be. But communication is either written or oral, or sometimes just visual, because some people like to use their hands when they talk to emphasize a point. If you've ever watched Newsom Gruesome, he uses his hands quite a lot as he talks and like that. And none of his hand gestures make any sense at all. But some people have refined that to a better science than what Mr. Newsom has done. But sometimes there's hardly any gestures at all, but you can get a clue by how people use their eyebrows, sometimes their mouth, and sometimes their nose. They might just bear down at you, hoping you're getting this point, buddy. My dad used to do that, and to some of us it was sufficient. To others, we needed the encouragement of the Board of Education applied to the seat of understanding so we could get the point. Communication. So we looked at the word saints in verse 2, and we remarked it in verse 2, even though the word saints in its normal usage is an adjective, which describes another word in the sentence or set of words, but in verse 2 it's used as a noun, and the reason that we know it's used as a noun is because there's a connective word and, A-N-D. If you look at verse 2 in Colossians chapter 1, to the saints and faithful brothers. The word "and" takes the word "saints" and turns it from an adjective into a noun. And you say, good grief, I knew I should have gone to that church down the street. Yeah, maybe you wouldn't learn what you're going to learn today, but you might have. So the difference between those, the adjective will be a descriptive word of that faithful brother's behavior. Because it's used as a noun, it's simply a statement of being, not describing the behavior, describing the being, the state of that being. In other words, God is saying through the pen of the apostle, I consider you to be a saint. And he's not reflecting on their behavior. The word "and" says that they are faithful, but the word "and" turns the adjective into a noun. And so God is declaring that we are saints. To me, that's encouraging because I don't always act like a saint. But God says, nonetheless, you are a saint. And then Paul goes through that whole stretch that we covered between verses 2 and 23 over the last several weeks. And now in this passage, we're going to come in verse 26 to that same word, saints, again, if we get to verse 26 today. In this sentence, in verse 26, it's just an adjective. It talks more about the behavior of these people than it does the state of their being in verse 26. So let's put in at verse 24, and if we can get to 26 today, we'll have all kinds of fun in the in-between times. Verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Mercy. There's a lot in there that we need to unpack. First thing, how often do we hear in Christian circles today, especially among people who think they are being persecuted or think they're part of the downtrodden or whatever, how often do we hear them say, I rejoice in my sufferings? Not often. Not often. But Paul does. And he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. The sufferings are for the benefit of the church. And the reason that Paul can rejoice in them is because even though he's in prison, even though he's being persecuted, and once he is released and then goes back to prison a few years later, he will be killed. He will give his life because of his testimony of Jesus Christ. And all through that time, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. Why? Because Paul knows that he knows that he knows that at that moment in history, he is exactly where God wants him. And if we know that we are exactly where God wants us, then we also should rejoice. I had a dream this morning. I'm not Martin Luther King, but I had a dream anyway. The dream was that I actually won that $1.8 billion lottery last night as they drew the numbers. And it turned into a nightmare, actually, because I began to ask myself, okay, what, John, what are you going to do with that money? If you take a cash payout, it's $870 million. That's more than I'm going to make all year for 12,000 years. And you know what I finally decided? I wouldn't change a thing. I know that standing behind this pulpit in Austin, Colorado, living in Eckerd in Delta County for the last 31 years, is exactly where God wants me. I wouldn't burn the money, but neither would I put in my retirement notice or resignation notice. It wouldn't change anything in my life. It might change a few things. A few, very few. I might hire somebody to take care of the property or, you know, things like that that I don't enjoy doing necessarily or sometimes don't have time to do. But Paul was content knowing that he was exactly where God wanted him at that time in that jail cell ministering to the church in Colossae, because that sitting in jail gave Paul the time to write Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all of the pastoral epistles, and give them some instruction that they sorely needed. Time that he might not have taken had he still been out on the road planting churches and building the churches up, which is a good work also. But he needed the break to write these letters. And so he said, I rejoice in my sufferings. He didn't blame it on the church. He didn't blame his sufferings on God. Oh, what? He didn't do that. He recognized that he was in the place where God put him for a reason. What do you mean, Pastor, that God put him there? You mean that when people suffer for Jesus, it's not because of the devil? No, it's because of where God puts you. We give the devil too much glory and too much sovereignty. The devil doesn't bring anything into our lives except that it's crossed the desk of God and been stamped approved. And sometimes God even may call the devil. If you read closely Job chapter 1 and 2, he may call the devil and invite them to bring chaos into our lives. Why? Because of what James chapter 1 says. When we are tested with affliction and when we are tempted with the sins of the flesh, the pride of life, and the sin of the world, that's when we grow the best. That's when we have the best opportunity to grow. I have never seen a 30-year couch potato that can bench press his own weight. Because muscles don't grow when they just are sitting on the sofa day in, day out, day in, day out. That just doesn't happen. And our faith is similar to that. Our faith needs to be tested and strained in order for us to grow. And we need to have, Cliff, those places in our life where our dependence is fully on God. And nobody else can come through for us. Not that they don't want to, they just cannot. So Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh. That word sufferings is an interesting word. It's very much like the word afflictions later on in the verse, but they have a little bit different meaning as we look at them. This same thing as to suffer together. Okay, so this isn't necessarily a physical suffering. It could be, but it's not necessarily when Paul's talking here. He is talking about something that you and I endure together, not endear, endure together. Some cosmic dissonance that's come into our life that causes a major disruption. And I either go through it myself, or in this case with Paul, he's going through it with the church, and they are in the throes of some kind of turbulence. And so this is the word that he's using, and he understands that it's for the sake of the church. God has put him in this place for the sake of the church, because in writing this letter, he's going to help them correct some doctrinal issues that have come into the church. Now, we're fortunate to live in the 20th and 21st century where we don't have false doctrine in the church anymore. That's all been eradicated after the first century, right? No, it's not. And this church, as well as all others who faithfully proclaim the word of God, do battle against false doctrine every week. Every week. And false doctrine, sadly enough, can claim people out of a good church. They come in, they get all excited, think, well, I just love what this pastor's doing. I love the people. I love. And then pretty quick, I'll say something plainly taught in the Word of God, and it makes the hair stand up on their back. And the next thing you know, they're running for the safety of whatever they came from, back to that. You know why? Because sometimes doctrine is hard. I want to turn over to 2 Timothy 3:16 and read a verse for you. Oop, clicked on the wrong button here. Fat fingers. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. That's fun. That's what we do here. For reproof, that's not fun. You know what reproof is? It means that the teaching of the simple truths of the Word of God will bring attention to something in your life that's not square with God and it needs to change. And we need to stand up and be aware of that. For teaching, for reproof, for correction. What's correction? It means you're either believing the wrong things, which are taking you the wrong way, and you need to get away from that and come back to the right way. And for training in righteousness. Well, I thought Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that I have the righteousness of God by imputation through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. When he took my sin, he gave me his righteousness. That's right, he did. He did. But that's a state of being, just like saints in verse 2, a state of being. It's not yet practiced 100%. You and I still have occasions in our life when we make a bad choice, when we stumble along the way, when we do something that is displeasing to God and violates his holiness. That's how I define sin. Anything in my life that violates the holiness of God, his absolute holiness, is sin. And so all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, that's not fun, for correction, that's not fun, for training in righteousness, that's not fun. So you got four items there: teaching, reproof, correction, training, and only one of them is fun, teaching. The other three means I need to take a serious look at the way I live my life, and I need to make some U-turns, some left turns, some right. Well, never a left turn. I don't want to go the left. We have to make some adjustments. And so this is what Paul is talking about when he's saying it's beneficial for you as the church. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Boy, the Roman Catholic Church has a lot of fun with this one. And according to their doctrine, they use this verse and a few others like it to demonstrate that Jesus Christ's work on the cross wasn't 100% sufficient. The Mormons do this also. They say that the blood of Jesus can atone for almost everything. But in some cases, your own blood has to atone for it. And in some cases of gross sin in a person's life, it's better that their friend or relative or mother or father would just kill them, spill their own blood, so that their blood can atone for that sin that the blood of Christ did not atone for. That is not what Paul is saying here. Do you remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus? When he's among Jews, he goes by the name Saul. When he's among Gentiles, he goes by the name Paul. They're virtually the same in the different languages that he was engaged in. And so on the road to Damascus, he was going to the city of Damascus, sent out by the high priest in Jerusalem to go to Damascus and find those people who were, quote, of the way. That's what they called the Christians, the Jews who believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And he would round them up in Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. Some of them would be persecuted, some of them would be put to death. And on that road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus whacked Paul upside the head with a lightning bolt or something and gave him for a season a traumatic brain injury. He couldn't see at all for the next 3 or 4 days. And he couldn't get his thoughts straight because everything that he had believed through his years of study, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He graduated the top of his class. He was the premier person in school and in zeal for persecuting the church with knowledge and with physical force. And yet, with that simple encounter, When he lay on the ground, having been smitten by the Lord Jesus, God said to him, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why are you persecuting me? And all he could do was squirm and say, Who are you, Lord? He knew that he had been smitten. And the Lord said, I am Jesus of Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. That was what Paul is talking about here. When the body of Christ, the church, is persecuted, it's a persecution of the person of Christ. And so he goes on to say, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. That word afflictions in the Greek is the word thlipsis. Sometimes we translate that as tribulation, as in the tribulation period. This word thlipsis here means to, let me bring up the text here. It means to press in. Have you ever had a nightmare situation in which you were caught in a small place and the walls began to close in on you? That's what this word is. That's the afflictions. And the pressure is almost to the point of death. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, this word is never used in the Greek New Testament regarding the death of Christ. But it's a great word picture for what actually happened to Christ, not the crucifixion itself, but being pressed to the point that his life was exhausted and given up. And he did that for the sake of his body, comma, that is his church, not his physical body. Paul is talking about in my flesh, he says, in my flesh, and that is the word sarki, as he used it there, sarkos, the Greek word for flesh, or it could be meat. I'm going to have a steak. I'm going to have a piece of flesh for dinner. Okay, so that's the word that he uses here. And so he uses a different word for the sake of his body. That is the word somatos, which usually talks about the structure and the internal organs of the body. So what he's saying here is, for and in my flesh, in my own physical meat, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's tribulation for the sake of his body, a different word concerning the internal organs, that is the church. And so he draws a distinction between his own flesh, which is being oppressed, and the body of Christ, especially with its structure, which is being pressed in under afflictions. And he equates that pressing as being done to you and to me, the church. That's the persecution of the church. And so we ought to be able to understand from this verse that the Christian life is not one that you sit in a palace and write, this is my best life ever. There's something wrong with that. For normal, ordinary, everyday Christians, because Paul, all of the time, from that experience on the road to Damascus until he finally died, read the latter part of 2 Corinthians. His life was, everything was looking great. He was on a career path right to the top. He could never be the chief priest. He wasn't the right family. But he could be the leaders in the temple. And as soon as he met Christ on the road, it was, you could almost call it the road to destruction. Everything turned south in his life. Though for the first time, he was exactly in the place where God wanted him to be, and he was exactly following where God wanted him to go. And the result of that was the persecution, the sufferings, the afflictions for the rest of his life. But in that, he says, I am joyful, I am rejoicing, because I know that I know that I know I am exactly where God wants me to be. My question is, can we say that? Can you say that as an individual? Can we say that as a church? Are we doing exactly everything that God wants us to do as Surface Creek Community Church in Delta County with our outreach, with our speaking to our neighbors? Does everything you do in the public square have a good reflection on this church and on the Lord Jesus? Does everything you do in the public square have a good reflection on this church and on the Lord Jesus? If you're not right in the place where God wants you to be, there's a good chance that it does not. Doesn't mean it's a terrible bad witness, but if you're not exactly where God wants you to be, there's a good chance you're not an adequate reflection of what Christ wants you to be in that place where you are. And remember that you are part of the body, which is the church. We've seen that in the afterburner in 1 Peter. We are individual bricks in the temple of God. Somebody questioned me a year or two ago about Ezekiel chapter 38 through the end of the book, and it talks specifically in chapters 40 and thereabouts the building of the new temple, which all of those dispensationalists, which I was growing up, that's the school of theology I was raised in and went to school in, and all of the dispensationalists are looking for the third temple, so are the Jews. Trouble with the third temple that is described in Scripture in Ezekiel 38, it doesn't meet the dimensions of anything. Not the first temple, not the second temple that was built after the Babylonian captivity. And if we look at the dimensions of the new heavens and new earth and the city of God in the book of the Revelation, it doesn't match those dimensions either. And so after thinking about this for a couple of years and trying to evaluate it and figure out what is going on here, because in that third temple, there's sacrifices. I don't get it. I'm beginning to wonder what that temple in Ezekiel has to do with me as part of the temple of God in the kingdom of God. Do you understand that? You are a building stone. You are a brick in the new temple, the kingdom of God. Are you in the right place? I've never built anything with, well, I shouldn't say never. I mean, when I was young, you build everything with stones because your dad won't trust you with anything else that is costly, like his hammers and wrenches and things like that. So you build everything with stones. And you learn how, you know, flat stones should be laid this way, not up this way, unless you have something to support them. Are you as a brick in the right place as the temple of God is being built? That's what I wonder when I read through verse 24. How am I? Where am I? Let me give you a few other notes before we leave verse 24. I got this out of Oswald Chambers a month or so ago, July 14th, from My Utmost for His Highest. He has a reflection on this verse. And when I read that, of course, I've read that a lot of times over the years. But this time, knowing that we are in Colossians and going to be traveling through this verse, I made a note of it because he references this verse from July 14th. This is Oswald Chambers. Every time I insist upon my rights, I hurt the Son of God. Whereas I can prevent Jesus from being hurt if I take the blow myself. That's the meaning of filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in Colossians 1:24. The disciple realizes that it is his Lord's honor that is at stake in his life, not his own honor. I thought, wow, that's good. That's a good understanding. I'm not sure it's the full understanding. As a matter of fact, I know it's not, but I know it's good. Every time I insist on my own rights, then I probably dishonor the glory of God because I'm honoring myself. Let me read that again. Every time I insist upon my rights, I hurt the Son of God. Whereas I can prevent Jesus from being hurt if I just take the blow myself. That's the meaning of filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. The disciple realizes that it is his Lord's honor that is at stake in his life, not his own honor. So are you living for your glory or are you living for the glory of God? That's what we have to ask ourselves. The Bible Knowledge Commentary on this verse says, Christ does indeed continue to suffer when Christians suffer for him. That's what we read on the road to Damascus. Lord, who are you? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now, Paul hadn't reached up and struck Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. But when he struck the church, he struck the Lord of the church. Christ does indeed continue to suffer when Christians suffer for him. He asked Saul, later called Paul, on the Damascus Road, why do you persecute me? Since the church is Christ's body, he is affected when he is affected. He is affected when it is affected. For the sake of Christ's body, Paul willingly suffered. Philippians 1:29 says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Notice how Paul says that. God has granted you for the sake of Christ, not only that you believe in him, but also that you suffer for him. God has granted you the opportunity and the privilege of suffering for the sake of Christ. And from the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology and Exegesis, that's a long title, isn't it? It's essentially a 3 or 4 volume series that goes through the New Testament with all of the meaningful words and gives definitions of the Greek word and how it's used in classical Greek literature going back 500-600 years before Christ, how it's used in the Septuagint, how it was understood among the Jewish people, what Greek word they used to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and then also how it's used in the New Testament. And on this word phlipsis, a very special interest is the element expressed by Paul when he says that through his physical sufferings, he is completing, quote, what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, end quote. The Old Testament declaration that the afflictions of the righteous are many, and he gives some verses there, is particularly applicable to the truly holy and righteous one in Acts chapter 3, verse 14, as Peter is speaking. Paul's language does not minimize the uniqueness of the Lord's sufferings, yet the church knows that there is a special link between its own afflictions and those of Christ. In other words, the opportunity for you to grow very, very, very close to Christ will come through afflictions more so than it does through just whatever it is that Joel Osteen's praying for, more money or a bigger palace or the lottery or whatever. We will bond closer with Christ through the afflictions that we suffer because of his name than we will by any other means. This is how the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology and Exegesis shows how this word is used in the New Testament. Passages like 2 Corinthians 1:4 through 6 and 4:8 through 10 suggest that this link was implicit in the proclamation of the passion of Christ. Those verses say, God who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Did you ever think about that? Sometimes the afflictions that we have pressed into our lives are there because God knows there's going to be a person down the road, a few days, a few weeks, a few years, that's going to be going through a similar thing, and he's going to use us as the instrument to bring comfort to them. Because we've already experienced that with him. And we're going to have the opportunity to draw that person closer to Christ because of what Christ allowed and brought into our lives. That's how the word is used in those passages. So then he moves on. Afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, of which I became a minister. You know, Paul did not go to Damascus in order to interview for the job of apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. That is not why he was going. And some people that say, You really draw a hard line on the sovereignty of God, Pastor. Yeah, I do. I didn't used to, but the more I read the Bible, the more I draw a hard line with the sovereignty of God. He intentionally brings things into our lives to draw us toward Him. That's what He does. And here, when we see what Paul says here, of which I became a minister, he's talking about the church and also the gospel, as we looked at that earlier in the chapter, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God that was given to me for you. That word behind the word stewardship is, we often translate it, dispensation. It means that at this particular time in the history of the world and at this particular place in the world, God has called me to this job. And that's a reflection on why he rejoices in his sufferings, because he knows he's exactly where God wants him, doing exactly what God wants him to do in this process, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship, according to the dispensation. The word behind stewardship is oikonomion. Oikon is house. And then the rest of that word, as it's here, oikonomia, is this, the steward of that house. The person that has been brought in to manage the affairs of that house. And so Paul is saying here that God brought him into this situation to manage for God this house, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God that was given to me for you. This is not something Paul applied for. This is something that God reached down out of the cosmos, out of the heavens, and saw Paul on the road to Damascus. And according to the plan that he had laid out before the foundation of the world, he smacked Paul off of that donkey and brought him into the city of Damascus, spent 3 days in a quiet, dark place, dark because he couldn't see anything. And finally, God called a man to come along beside Paul, and that man at first refused. He says, "Man, I don't know if you've heard about what he's here for, God, but I ain't going over there." Ananias. And God said to Ananias, "You will go. You will pray for him. The scales will fall off his eyes, and I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name. I will use him to speak to kings of the world." And so God grabbed Paul completely against Paul's will and made it such that this is what Paul wanted to do. Yes, he violated Paul's will. But you know what? Paul's will was corrupted, and God had to violate it in order to make it right. Again, just like he did with me, just like he did with you. Some people have an easier transition than Paul did. Barnabas was one of those. So was, I believe, Nicodemus. But not Paul. He had a hard transition. And God brought him to this place. When you look at the word of God, fully known. Did I have fun with that? One of them is more important than the other, but the stress is laid on the other rather than on the first. According to the American Standard Version, in the late 1800s, early 1900s, that follows along the water with King James. That's different than the Word of God. Well, no, it isn't. What's the difference? That's the translation. Either one is right or wrong. But the emphasis from the context, remember what we always say? If you don't have the expertise in the grammar, then look at the context, context, context. And when two statements can either, when the original text can be translated either way, then what makes the difference is the context, just like the word and in verse 2 turns that adjective into a noun to describe a state of being, not a practice of life. In verse 2, the word states talks about a state of being because the little word and that follows it. And in verse 26, the same word inflected the same exact way, but without the conjunctive there, it remains an adjective and it talks about a practice of life instead of a state of being. Here, the emphasis is on the latter, not to fulfill the word of God, but to make the word of God fully known. The difference is between evangelism and teaching. Many people who are gifted as evangelists, and this is no fault, it's not a lack or anything else, evangelists have the gift to go out and proclaim the gospel, and the gospel has power in and of itself to bring people to Christ and to make them members of the body of Christ that we just saw in this verse 24, the church. But then once they are in the church, then what happens? Because at that point, contextually, when they're already in the church and Paul is writing to people who are in the church, there's no need to evangelize the people who are in the church. The need there, the pressing need, is to make the word of God fully known. It's to get them to come back and to sit down and to teach them the lessons of the word of God, the doctrines of the word of God, the theology of the word of God, the grammar, if you will, of the word of God, so that they can walk out of here feeling like they ate steak instead of Cheerios. This is the mission of Paul, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The sense is not only to expand the reach of the gospel geographically, but the sense is to develop, to unfold his message to the full. We had a young man in the church several years ago that had been to Bible college, came to us from a different church in Delta, came here, then went off on the mission field for a couple of years back in Delta, and now they're going to a different church. But he used to say in here, he'd sit out there and try to get his buddies from the other church to come over here, but they'd all say, I didn't get it. I like to go back there where, you know, it feels better. And he used to tell me, he says, you know, the things I learned there, I didn't even learn that in Bible college. The depth of the word of God. It's not because of me. It's because the depth is there. The question is, will we dig for it? Will we learn to expand the gospel of the kingdom down instead of just out? That's what God has called me to do. To fully teach and promulgate the gospel. The same way as in Romans 15, 19, where Paul says, by the power and the signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Paul wasn't content. He was an apostle, not an evangelist. He wasn't content just to go out there on the street corner, on the big stage, or on TV or whatever, and talk about the Lord Jesus saving from sin, which is good. But that's the beginning. There's a lot of work after that to make disciple-making disciples, people who are equipped and trained and with a knowledgeable foundation to go out and talk intelligently about the scriptures, about the doctrines of scripture, without corrupting them. The word of God fully known, the mystery. You'll notice there's a comma after known in the English Standard Version. Make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And we're going to learn in the next couple of weeks what that mystery is. But let me talk about the word mystery, mysterion. And it means something in biblical usage. It means something that for a season was concealed, but now it's being revealed. And the way Paul uses it is that the message of the gospel is in the Old Testament, but it was concealed. And now, with the ministry of Paul and the other apostles, it is being revealed, the mystery of the gospel. The term the Lord's people for saints in this here, we'll get off on that in a little second also, how it's used in verse 26, but the mystery hidden for ages and generations. In that, the way that Paul talks about that, hidden for generations and ages, it talks about the beginning of time. In Romans, he makes a similar statement. He says, from before the ages and generations. In other words, in Romans, he talks about the mystery of the gospel, but that mystery of the gospel was before God created the heavens and the earth, because in Romans, he says, before the ages and the generations. But here in Colossians, he says, from the ages, in other words, from the beginning. And so now, he's talking about the mystery that is being revealed first in the Older Testament, but concealed, and now in the days of the apostles, is being revealed. God is bringing the fullness of the gospel out of the Older Testament, and he is having the apostles experience it and teach it what that mystery is. And we'll get into that. But here I want to talk about saints again. When he's talking here, you'll notice the context goes all the way back up to verse 15 and 16, that we were reconciled, verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled, in verse 22, his body by flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. If you remember a few weeks ago when we went through verse 22, that's when I began to press you that in that process of reconciliation, there's a state of being a saint, but there's also a practice that involves you and I making different decisions and conducting our life in a way that's in accord with the Word of God, the plain teaching of the Word of God. And that's that process of sanctification once we've been reconciled to God. And so that's what he's talking about when we came into verse 23 last week, which I said I want to correct the scary part of verse 23, and we concentrated the whole sermon last week pretty much on the word if and how it's used there. I detailed three ways how the word if is used in every language, Greek or English. And we decided that it's being used in a middle ground in that sermon last week, but that middle ground means that you have to participate in your rescue. You are considered a saint by God. Now it's time to start acting like a saint of God, so that in everything you do, taking every thought captive and making it obedient to the purpose of Christ in your life, now we can come down to verse 26 when he calls us saints adjectively based on my practice. I'm living like a saint. Wow. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. This mystery is revealed to those who God has called to be saints. He has made them saints in verse 2, and now they're living like saints. And God is giving them instructions and the power of the Spirit of God living in them to try and overrule, but we still have a will. And so I can still walk in disobedience, but that's not what God wants for me. And Paul says, as we begin to open that door of allowing the Spirit of God to help transform my life by my behavior, Romans 12, 2, do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind to come in harmony with the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we walk as saints, we live as saints, and to the extent that we do that, the mystery of righteousness is revealed to us and is finally talked about and fulfilled in some measure in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge and self-control, and all of those things that are also the fruit of the Spirit of God. And then Peter concludes that in verse 8 by saying, if these qualities are yours, and if they are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your relationship with Christ. And so this is what Paul is talking about, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to those who are living as saints, not just existing in the being of a saint, but doing the hard work of being transformed by the renewing of their minds, the saints of the Most High God. And that's why I get excited to be here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Tuesday morning, Wednesday night, anytime I have the opportunity to meet with fellow saints of the Most High God. And we are not happy or satisfied to just remain saints positionally. I want us to be saints practically in the way that we live, in all of my decisions. And that's what my prayer is for you also. Brother Cliff, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? Thank you, brother.
Our holy heavenly Father, hallowed be your name, Lord. The mysteries hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Lord, we pray that we are those saints. We pray that we are looking into your word and finding it and digging deeper as John teaches us to do. And thank you for the people that wrote this book, the inspiration from God for this Bible, Lord, to help us understand what your word is. Again, Father, as we all travel about this week, I ask for your grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness. And I pray this in Jesus the Christ. Amen.